Yeah, Acts 18 and 19. Begin with prayer here. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word and the testimony of your apostles, your servants. We thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Father, we ask for your spirit to guide us in helping to understand what it is you want us to see here and how you want us to live our lives accordingly. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Acts chapter 18, verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Yeshua accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Yeshua was the Messiah. Chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Yeshua." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became so obstinate, they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went about driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Yeshua over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Yeshua, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "Yeshua I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that he ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Yeshua was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. We're going to the end of 19, right? Jeff? 19:23. "But that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess of Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.' When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, Aristarchus, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell down from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temples or blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for the commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Well, one of the things that would be good to do right off the bat, just a little bit of a recap. We were a few weeks ago when we were last here taking a look at this passage. It starts here when Paul and the apostles, so they're in Corinth, and as you recall, Corinth is there at a major, two major ports are on either side of Corinth, and so it was a major area for trade going through of that particular region. And Paul was there, and as you read the letters later that came from to those areas of Corinth, you could see that there was definitely some challenges that the early believers encountered there. They coming out of their old ways and going into the new ways. One of the things I think would be good to recap on this is something earlier item in Acts chapter 18, starting verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So you see, he was there a year and 6 months in Corinth, and then it describes later in the passage we were just looking at, being there 2 years in Ephesus. But this is really quite an amazing reassurance. Imagine the Lord coming to you and saying, "Don't be afraid. I've got you. No matter how bad things get, I've got you, and your testimony is going to be continuing. Don't be afraid." You know, when you think about the great testimony that God has given us, that sort of boldness, you see it later on in the apostle Apollos, that sort of boldness went further. Because the reassurance there for Paul goes on to Apollo. That idea that God gives us reassurance through who He is and who we are speaking for. Speaking for the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything. And you can see that there in a little bit of the discussion there in chapter 19, talking about Artemis and the whole disagreement over whether they were cutting into the livelihood of the city of Ephesus. So if you recall a little bit of geography, Corinth is there on that isthmus of Greece, kind of the point where there's a easy get across for ships that are coming through the Aegean Sea, like from the Black Sea area. The Aegean Sea is between modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece. And the isthmus is a very short little piece of land, only a few miles, between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea, which goes over to Italy, modern-day Italy. So, that was a major area. So from Corinth, it says that Paul went up to the upper country. It's possible he went back up and retraced the route up through Greece and then back down through the shoreline of Turkey. But anyway, he ended up across the Aegean Sea in Ephesus, back where he had been in previous times before. So starting there in verse 23 of Acts chapter 18, it's often talked about the third journey. We've read about the previous two as we've gone through the book of Acts. Now, it's great there when you see in verse 23, it says that Paul, after he got back to Antioch in Syria, which was a major center for Jewish thought and culture, if you think of the three great centers that are at least in the Middle East area, there would be Antioch, of course, Jerusalem, and then Alexandria. And we could see Apollos came from Alexandria. And then later on, you could see Ephesus for believers became a major center as well later on. But the point there, it says in verse 23 about the purpose of the trip was strengthening all the disciples. That strengthening is really quite an amazing thing to think about and something to remember, because the strengthening involves support. And you can see the previous things we've gone through in the travels of the apostles is that they just didn't blow through and spout some stuff and then see you later. They actually came through several times. And as you can see later on, they wrote letters back to them to address these things. It's always good to remember that the people in our family and our friends and such that we interact with, to not just drop a bomb, so to speak, but even not just throw seeds out, but come along and care for them. Because when you look in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word that's there is strengthening, episterion, shows up in a couple of great passages. One of those is Psalm 32, in verse 8. The parallel thoughts that go along with that from New American's version of this is, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The Greek version, quite similar. I will instruct you and teach you in this way which you go. I will fix my eyes upon you. Both those ideas of where that word episterizon comes in, that's there is strengthen, and God reflects it as kind of, I will fix my eyes upon you. It's more than just, you just say something and just disappear. It's that you instruct, but as you see there in the Hebrew version of that, ya'atz is the idea of counseling, a continued interaction with people over time. Because people aren't like a computer program or something, you just press run and it just brrr, and it's done. People go through, they've got emotions, they've got things that interact in their life, good and bad, and they have ups and they have downs and this and that and the other. And this is something that goes throughout life as you interact with people, that you'll say and talk with the word of the Lord to them and they'll be great. And it sounds like, you know, what you've said, the seed you planted has taken root and it's growing up like crazy. Then you come back and it's like only got one leaf left on it. And then you have to be back there again and find out where they're at. It's like sometimes two steps forward, one step, sometimes three steps back. But over time, you know, keeping in contact is quite an important thing. Just in the past week, I reconnected with a friend and found out that that where it looked like he was going before was quite different from where he had been going. And, you know, to see the point of where he was almost hitting the restart button again. It's quite a sobering thought if you lose connections with people that, in a sense, they can be just left to flounder. And if Messiah is telling us that you are the light of the world, don't keep your light hidden under a basket, but let it shine forth. If people have seen the light a little bit, have a little idea where they're going, it's good to be always there to reconnect with them over time. But some people lose hope. As we'll see here further, this idea of not just repenting, but going forward. Just as William was praying about earlier, this prophecy of something great that would happen, not just a turning back to God and a thinking of yourself, oh wow, this is a good idea, I need to be going God's way, but something further, something deeper, something longer lasting than just a, you know, philosophical, oh, that's a good idea. Or as Paul encountered, who we saw back in Corinth, yeah, come back to us later and talk about this again. That sounded quite interesting. So one of those things that we get with that first off is with Apollos. And we encountered him there in 1824. Quite a resume as they describe him. Born in Alexandria, we had talked some time back about the various types of philosophy and regarding the seemingly paradoxical concept of a Jewish sorcerer. But, and indeed, that was very common at the time because of the ideas of mysticism that were going along at the time. You know, we just celebrated Hanukkah and the idea of assimilation. Well, assimilation wasn't just happening in the land of Israel. In Alexandria, it was going on full steam ahead. In a sense, some people think that it was a good idea that the time of the Maccabees happened because it sort of was a good wake-up call. As we see down in Alexandria where they were going with some of this, it was really quite astounding. I don't know if you're aware of this, but they had built their own temple down there. Yeah, I mean, they had their own temple. It was like they were a land in and of themselves, and they were quite happy, as you see later on, this Neoplatonic thought would come into and end up corrupting the teachings of believers down through time, because it's very attractive. It sounds somewhat like the teachings of God. However, not like the teachings of God. The idea, one of the key things that you get that difference in there is the idea of sacrifice. And it brings a Messiah that's quite different from the type of Messiah that God reveals in His Word. So, in a sense, you have a great area of learning, because that's where the Greek translation of these scriptures was undertaken between 300 and the first century BC there. So when it says that Apollos was mighty in the word, that mighty is it's a word we've come across before in Greek before, the dunamos. It was dynamic. It was powerful. Yeah. So it's really kind of great. Some people have compared Apollos to like another Stephen that came forward, because when Stephen talked, people listened. And they couldn't combat him and coming with the scriptures and coming with putting thoughts together. Very dynamic, very eloquent speaker as he came across. Talked about another one of his pieces of resume, instructed in the way of the Lord. Now that's something that comes across quite often when we talk about the way of the Lord. People always wondering about what to call believers. That's what they were originally called. The way. That idea of the way kind of really sums it up and brings things into focus when people wonder, Well, is this something just a mental thing of faith? Well, you can have a map in your head, but if you never go through your following through one foot in front of the other, you're never going to get to anywhere you want to go on your map. That's where the way comes in, because God points out in His Word where the way is. And if you say, well, I know exactly where the way is. It's right there. Well, if you never go that way, then you've never gone that way. You just know that the way is there. So when we see what Paul is there, instructed, it's kind of a great word that we get there in the Greek on that, because it's probably a word that you can relate to. Katechimenos. Sound familiar? Catechism comes from that. But katechimenos is something that it means like to hear the sound coming out. So this is like when we saw back in Acts chapter 15 about people hearing the word of the Lord every Shabbat. That hearing is very powerful. You know, the hearing that we talk with people about the way of the Lord, and we talk with children, talk to our friends and whatever. And later Priscilla and Aquila had a talking to with Apollos on, you know, more perfectly, more completely, the way that he was arguing about, even talking about Messiah and Yeshua, getting a full meaning of what that meant. Because one of the things that it talked about is that he was speaking and teaching accurately about the things concerning Yeshua, obviously. If it said that he was mighty in the Scriptures, well, one of the things that Paul was always talking about is talking and debating. It says he was there debating for 3 months there in the synagogue about the way of the Lord. 3 months. I mean, think about that. That if you just take a simple thing of 4 Shabbats a month, that's 12. 12 long discussions over the things that are in the Scriptures regarding the Messiah. That's a long time. Kind of gives us an encouragement. Could we go on for 12 weeks talking to people about what we know about the Messiah from the Scriptures? It's kind of an encouragement to think about that. But one of the things that was leading a little bit further is it talked about that he was speaking and teaching accurately concerning Yeshua. And then the tie there of being acquainted only or being acquainted with the baptism of Yohanan or Johannes. Now, we've encountered this baptism of Yohanan before, because we saw that there at the Samaritans. We saw it in several places. I mean, think about that. That is really quite amazing that the message of Yohanan got that far. I mean, think about how far this... I mean, Samaritans heard about it, and then later on it went up into Syria. They heard about it, and now we're all the way up in Ephesus. They heard about that. So, in one of these things, we don't know. Maybe it was when Apollos was in Alexandria that he heard about it. Well, praise God if that message actually did get to Alexandria. Didn't seem to help later on, but maybe we can hope that it did get there. But it's a great thing, one of the great passages that we have about this baptism of Yohanan, which really kind of points us into what these next believers actually in Ephesus, what they are going through. It comes from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, starting in the beginning of it, through verse 12. Now in those days, Yohanan the Immerser came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord." There's that way of the Lord again. "Make his path straight." Now, Yochanan himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Yarden. And they were being baptized by him in the Yarden River as they confessed their sins. So this idea that so far we've seen what kind of this baptism of Yochanan entails there. Repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make straight. You know, we've talked about before when you go through Isaiah 40, which is where that passage comes from, that whole chapter is talking about some things that are coming along and how the ways of people are very fleeting. And basically the ideas of straightening the road, that imagery of straightening the road, not turning left or having crooked ways. You got those the imagery of straight ways and crooked ways. You know, the imagery there, you see it kind of put on later on by the apostle Yaakov, and he talks about being tossed in the ocean between waves. It's kind of the same idea of instead of going straight to where you're going, kind of meandering this way, meandering that way. And if you've ever canoed down a river with lots of switchbacks, it seems like you're canoeing for hours and not getting anywhere because it's going back and forth and back and forth. And a road that's very windy will do that. I mean, you could go 6 miles on a windy road, like take 128 going some places. And if you make it without losing your lunch, you'll notice that it's very slow going. It's not direct. And if you think about it, what was Paul's great message when he was there in Corinth? Talking about remembering about at times past, people groping about in the darkness. That's where a crooked road will take you. Because you're going this way and you're going that way. A straight road is just, you can see what's coming all the way out to the horizon. And if you trust the person who gave you the map, you can see over the horizon. Because you know what's at the destination when you get there. Yeah.
Paul, I just had a question about the baptism or the immersion of Yochanan. And it says, you know, he only knew that. Now what, well, you're probably going to get there next.
What more needs to be?
Yes. Is there another baptism of Yeshua that we don't know? Or
yeah, we're going to get there, okay. But it's quite good to know what he already had down. And Apollos was not a dumb man, so he obviously understood the baptism of Yochanan very, very well.
Well, the baptism of Yochanan was very acceptable to the Jewish culture of the day. Immersion and other spiritual leaders would, you know, be preaching the same thing. We have the Qumran community, all practicing baptism for the forgiveness of sins and being cleansed and so on. The baptism of Yeshua, though, is another kettle of fish, and it's going to stir up, as we will see, as you can see, a lot of controversy. But the thing that I wanted to say is here, what I like about this is Alexandria, where Apollos came from, great seat of learning. He was obviously a sophist. He'd been trained in oratory, very popular at the time. So a charismatic man. We've had them on TV for years in our country, who able to really inspire people, lead and teach them. He's only got part of the picture. To me, and also just the area that he's in, they're in Ephesus, and a whole of that area, people from all over the world, a melting pot. You've got people who worship Artemis, right? You've got all of these religious influences in the area. It's a picture almost of our society today. That's what I like about it. And Apollos, who's got a lot of authority and popularity, he's only got part of the picture. And for me, even thinking about this, you know, it's like, we can do damage. We can also do a lot of good at the same time. And so I like the way that Aquila and Priscilla take him aside quietly, explain to him. And the man's humble because he hears and he changes his ideas and he grows up in the Lord. To me, it's a very wonderful picture of how we should be as a body today. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that about the humility of him. Because if you see that kind of a resume, the fact that he was willing to listen to basically two refugees, because as we studied earlier about this couple, you know, they were cast out of the area where they were at. So they're basically got picked up with Paul's entourage and were now traveling around with him. They were went homeless, you know, in a sense, just vagabonds going about on the hospitality of whatever town they were in. But to then listen to them, that they would have something that he was missing, shows you, you know, you have to not sit upon what you think you know and still be open to the Word of God to show you where there might be a big hole. Yeah. And as we get into this, we can see where this hole was. One of the things that Paul mentions in the passage that we're looking at as we get into chapter 19 is what this baptism was. The Yohanan baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Yeshua. That's from verse 4 of chapter 19. And we saw that. You know, it's like when you read John chapter 1, it makes that very clear. That he is a forerunner. That there is more to come. Stay tuned. You know, and in a sense, you see at one point, he does a great handoff of his disciples to Yeshua, saying, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow after him. So then we get into one of the great things that was said there. And this way of the Lord being explained more accurately. Kind of in a recap of where we've been so far in the book of Acts. Remember there in chapter 2 of Acts, there at Shavuot, where there was this great demonstration of the Spirit's power comes down upon these 120 there in the temple on Shavuot. And there's this great demonstration of God's power there in the temple of God as all these people are congregating. And in verse 38 of chapter 2, Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And just reiterating from John chapter 1, John testified, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you saw how profound a statement that was there.
In talking about the baptism, it does mean immersion. And of course, John immersed them in the doctrine of repentance. They were immersed in preparing the way of the Lord. And in order to prepare this way, they had to repent. And I guess he had to give them repent of what? Well, they had to repent of the stony heart and not following Torah.
which was given to them at Mount Sinai. And so he had to immerse them or baptize them in repentance, but Yeshua came to equip them, which was meaning to baptize them in the Spirit, which would equip them to do the things that you see the apostles doing in the book of Acts. So while John came and immersed them in the doctrine of repentance, Yeshua had to baptize them in the Spirit, which equipped them with demonstration of the Spirit with power to do the greater works that you see in the book of Acts.
Yeah, because you saw there in those great prophecies regarding this new deal, the new covenant that would be coming, that would take what God had already said, the way that he already put in place, and then give you, one way to say it, dunamos, give you power. Power on the road. Yes. Water and fire. These great ideas of water and fire. Because with the idea of immersion, as we looked at before, that word baptizo shows up in the Greek version, even talking about Passover. You know, and one of the things about immersing, baptizing the hyssop in the blood of the lamb that you would spread upon the doorposts. This idea of immersion, the cleansing through taking of something. And then you see the apostles later take this, Apostle Paul brings it in, and the idea of dying and coming out a different person. That imagery as well. But coming through in some sort of different power. Now, if you think about it, one of the great things that we saw there in Peter just talked about that in Acts chapter 2, the idea that this is not only for the people who were there, not only for Jews, people of Israel, but also for those who are far off. And far off, as you see a term that's referred to later by the Apostle Paul, is referring to the God-fearers, people who heard about God, God called them in, and they're saying, yeah, the way of the Lord is where we want to go. So they were there in the synagogues trying to learn more about God, and that this power that would come with the Spirit of God, with this new deal that he was working, would also write God's laws, God's way upon their hearts as well. And this was a powerful thing. We saw there in Acts chapter 10 that Peter had to get the message. And finally, the other elders there of the congregation got the message that this was not just something that was poured out. Now think about this also. You know, when you read the Tanakh, you know, it said the Spirit of the Lord came to somebody, the Spirit of the Lord came to somebody, you know, Yehoshua, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon these people, and the Spirit of the Lord was involved with the people building the tabernacle. And you get this idea the Spirit comes and the Spirit goes. The Spirit comes and rests. This idea of a huge outpouring, a pouring down of water upon great masses of people. Now that was something that was quite exciting. And you see that there as these first people there are talking in chapter 19 of Acts. And when he was asking them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Another way you can translate that is literally when you read the Greek, it says, we did not know the Spirit was given. Now, when you think about the history of Israel, it seemed that you had to be very important for the Spirit to be given to you. Now, think about that, that suddenly now you were considered, just you, a believer, were considered to be worthy of the God to pour Spirit upon you as well. I mean, this is quite revolutionary and quite exciting.
Yeah, you think of the Spirit given at Shavuot, the first one, there was fire on the mountaintop. Now there's fire on the heads, which really is a very personal, isn't it, experience of the Spirit of God. It's not an impersonal on the top of the mountain with Moses as your mediator, but now it's fire actually, I suppose it really could represent the whole being of the man, his whole thought process. Now the Holy Spirit is imbued within you. It's a change taking place.
Yeah, and it's especially something that Messiah said was going to be coming, and kind of preparing. God always has kind of like handoff ready. So well before 70 AD and the temple itself came down, God was preparing the way of the temple of God would be where his believers are, you know, until the situation would change again. That's kind of a great revelation. You see that as you go through the book of Hebrews, the letters to the Hebrews there, that kind of encouragement as you get down into chapter 10, that encouragement is necessary. Because, you know, if you think of the dating of that, some people think it's in the 60s AD. When you see like the writings of Josephus, their handwriting was on the wall for Jerusalem in the 60s. You see that in some of the writings of, maybe alluded to in the writings of Paul as well and the other apostles, that they knew something bad was coming. And Messiah, you know, like you saw in Matthew 24, he told them it was going to be coming. They're preparing for him, preparing that this was going to happen. Well, are you going to be like the people that, like in Jeremiah, that Messiah quoted there, saying, you know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Is that where your salvation is? In a building where the Shekhinah isn't even there? Is that where your faith and your trust is, in a building?
Okay, yeah, I have a question. This can just be for anybody who want to answer it. When I come out of church circles, we would go out and lead people into the sinner's prayer, and we would quote Romans 10 and 9, which I was looking at, and it says that if thou will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And here in Acts, Paul asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Is it possible to be saved but not yet have the Spirit? Or is that passage asking them, well, if you believe, how come you don't have the Spirit?
Mm.
There's a suggestion there. Well, if you believe, how come you don't have the Spirit? Or is it saying, now that you have believed, do you need now the Holy Spirit to empower you?
Well, I'm glad you asked that, because that's a great segue into the next passage here in chapter 19, because I might take that question and ask another question as well. Look at chapter 19, verse 13. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting, and this is really interesting on the New American Standard, because this is literally as close as you can get to a literal rendering of this, attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So, it gets to your question. Does saying the name of Yeshua do something? Do something with God listening? Do something with the spirits leaving? Because we saw many times, yes, it does. Because you remember that case where the disciples are coming to Yeshua and say, hey, this guy's over here, he's casting out demons in your name. And he said, don't leave him alone. We're on the same page. We're on the same page here. So leave them alone, because they are uttering the name of the Lord and the spirits are listening. Now here in the situation here, they're uttering the name of the Lord. Spirits aren't listening. Same words are coming out of their mouth. Could be the same pronunciations, because the Greek word in there is not just to name, it's to pronounce. And because, you know, if you look into some of the writings about the cults that are going along with Artemis and the others, it's not just, and even the Gnostics came in later with this idea, is that it's not just saying things, it's how you say it, and the correctness of the way you say it, repeating it a number of times and this and that and the other, that will do something.
So they could have been believing, but not really meaning what they were saying.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
But keep in mind, these seven were the sons of a priest.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore they were violating. They were deliberately doing what they were doing because they wanted that power, quote. It was my mind, okay, the priesthood didn't like what's going on and they wanted to take charge.
They were also doing it in the name of Yeshua, whom Paul was proclaiming. In other words, they were not saying, we believe in this Yeshua, but they had seen Paul do it with power, so they're doing it in the name of Yeshua, whom Paul proclaimed, but not with any real belief of their own for the power that went with that name.
Yeah, exactly. And it kind of gets into one of the things that came in later about the use of the name of God at all is one of those similar things in this category, is that you just don't throw it around willy-nilly. Or as you say it there in the 10 words, you know, make the word of the Lord of no effect, or the name of the Lord of no effect.
I too will avoid to answer William's question directly. This Holy Spirit thing is kind of interesting too, because in chapter 1, it's a singular occurrence. It's never happened before. And Yeshua once before, I can't find it, he said, I have to leave so the Holy Spirit may come. Like maybe they can't both occupy planet Earth at the same time. But we got a brand new thing. The Holy Spirit has come in power in Acts chapter 1. And then there's some instances, like in chapter 19, where it seems the Holy Spirit is almost manually given by Paul again, especially when he wants to show that the Greeks are included in this thing. He lays on his hands to give the Spirit. Yeah. But I'm not sure today that you could believe without having... I know there's a lot of disagreement on that, but I think it's when you accept Yeshua and you know, you invite him into your heart, is our popular terminology, that Holy Spirit has to fill you to make that real, I believe.
To complete it.
Yeah, because when you see the other things that are mentioned here in this chapter, especially one of those they talked about in verse 11, the extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. You know, the handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick and the diseases and evil spirits. You might think of, and this sounds very familiar, we just read a few chapters before about Peter, that his shadow would pass people and they would be healed. Or you think about even back in the Tanakh about, Elisha. There were a couple different times where, you know, his body contact on a boy brought the boy back. His bones brought someone back to life. And we see these other examples. I mean, if you think of even the fringe or the tzitzitot of Yeshua being touched. Now, you ask yourself, are you talking about relics, things that have power in and of themselves? And it's it's an interesting blend of these things together. These are things, you know, physical things, power of God acting. The name of Yeshua, power of God acting. The name of Yeshua, power of God not acting. And then you also have, you know, like the house of God, place where God put his name in Jeremiah also referred to, that God doesn't protect it. The difference in all of these things is not the things or the buildings or this or that or the other being holy in and of themselves. That's a big difference. We talked about that with Paul up there in Corinth. Is that that's a huge difference between the pagan beliefs of the time and the God, because God is not contained in anything. He created it. How could he be contained in it?
Was this during like Shavuot again? Or is this a separate time in Acts 1?
Well, I mean, it doesn't specifically give a time period as to where that's located, because obviously a lot of time has passed. It's like a 3.5 years at least.
I've heard from that on Shavuot, they spoke with different languages because people were there from different languages all over the region. Now, but it says here they began to speak in tongues and prophesying.
Yeah, well, that also happened with Cornelius as well. It was one of those clear indications that God was working.
Wasn't there a time when Moses told all of the men to come to the tabernacle, and some of them didn't, and God's Spirit fell on them, and even on the ones that didn't come?
Mm-hmm.
So this is not something that has never happened. Even to my recollection, it says, when you see my Spirit come and remain.
Mm-hmm.
That was the difference. Not the fact that his Spirit came, but that it remained.
That's right.
So this is not a new thing, except for it was a permanent change.
Yeah.
It wasn't a new change.
Yeah, and when you think of what the testimony of that guy there prophesying in the middle of the camp, I mean, you would think that the rest of Israel would have said, hey, I want that too. Which is kind of the point. Because later on, that this great prophecy that would come down through Jeremiah and also through Ezekiel is that this would be something that would be open to a greater number of people and, as you mentioned, remain. And that this would be a great force going forward. Because if you think about now a far-flung people in Turkey and in Greece and off into the world, that kind of assurance that God is going to be there with power in your life right there versus something that maybe had been promised to come to a prophet or special servants at some time, that God was coming in power to you. That's a great thing. And that it was open, that this great promise that was made first to Abraham and then to the children there in Exodus 19, that this priesthood of all believers to the world would be opening up and going great and further. That's an amazing thing to see happening. Because, I mean, you think of Solomon when he was praying for the dedication of the temple, that this would be the house of prayer for all nations.
You know, as we go through this book of Acts and on in the through the these letters and these writings, it occurs to me that if we come up with new things in it that do not fit either the template in Genesis or the words in the Torah, if we come up with new things, we disqualify the Messiah and we disqualify the writers and the followers of the Messiah. You can't come up with new things. You've got Deuteronomy 12. It says, hey, look, if somebody comes to you and says, don't pay attention to this anymore, let's go do this. If you come up with somebody comes up and says, well, it says that. But see, that's not what it meant. We need to go over here and do this. That destroys the Messiah, destroys Paul's writings. It destroys every person in the New Testament who had something to say. We can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, if I can sit down with the New Testament and show that they are doing new things and different things than the Old Testament, I've disqualified the New Testament. That's not a small matter.
That's right.
A huge matter. We can't look at it that way. If we prove the New Testament's existence by the Old Testament, when he says down here that he, in the chapter that we were in Acts today,
mm-hmm.
that he proves Messiah through the Old Testament. 12 weeks?
Oh, my goodness, that's nothing. You could go 2 years just taking the Messiah every page. We've done it in Genesis. We do it in Exodus. You can take it all through. Good night. I've been in Psalms for, what, 2-3 years?
Mm-hmm.
I could prove it in almost every Psalm.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to. It's not a small matter. It's a huge matter. Well, it's an important matter. And I think sometimes we get off of it and we get into trouble because we cannot find new things in the New Testament and say, oh, that's new. Oh, that's new. Oh, isn't that great? The Jews didn't know that. Oh, nobody knew about this. Oh, this is cool. Not if it's not, if you can't find it back here, you better be figuring out if the New Testament's lying to you.
Yeah, well, that was the point of the prophet Joel by saying that this would happen, which is what the apostle Peter quoted, saying that this indeed was what was going to happen. Oh, I guess that God was doing a new work in pouring His Spirit out. Well, we have to close up with things today, but let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You so much for giving us Your Word. And Father, we thank You so much for also giving us Your Spirit to help us understand, help us to walk in Your ways that You've laid forward from the beginning of the world. Father, we thank You for revealing Your way to us so that we don't have to guess and flounder about in the darkness and come up with conjectures and all sorts of things, that we can know who You are. And we thank You for revealing more perfectly who You are through Your Son, Yeshua, in whose name we come to You. Amen.